college students are back. Here's what this means. This means that over this last week, thousands of young people descended on the city of Winston-Salem to start college for the first time as a freshman, but others came to be sophomores, juniors, seniors, maybe a few of you super seniors. Good luck. We're glad you guys are here. Guys, for me, I spent 13 years on the college campus. Now, no, it did not take me that long to get my bachelor's degree, okay? I spent 4 years at Elon University, not too far from here, and then I spent 5 years doing college ministry at UNCG, and then I spent another 4 years at Duke University. So I don't know a lot of things, but I know the college campus. I know it, and here's what I know, okay? And you know this if you went to college, and you know this if you've been in college. There is no such thing as being spiritually neutral in college. It's either a greenhouse spiritually or it's a wasteland. And so here's what we just want to invite you. You're brand new. You're a college student. I just want to invite you and let you know that we want to invest in you while you're in college. We're going to do that a bunch of different ways. One of the things I want to do is I want to invite all of our college students to our Heights Conference coming up. This is going to be epic, okay? It's going to be, but actually, we will be in it 2 weeks from today. So it's going to be that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, September 6th through the 8th. You're not going to want to miss it. In fact, in anticipation for this massive event that we're believing God's going to use, have you noticed the t-shirt that I'm wearing? Okay. This is really cool because what this is, some of you have been begging for some swag, okay? You've been asking for some merch, okay? And here's the good news, guys. Today, I get to be like the Oprah Winfrey of our church and just get to say, everybody gets a gift. You get a shirt. You get a shirt. Guys, we're giving everybody a shirt when you leave. It's in three different colors. We'll give you the information. But here's what I want you to know. It's merch with a message on it, okay? So if you don't know your Bible very well, that's great. Let me just explain this to you. It says, in Winston as it is in heaven. So there's this moment in Jesus's life. He's discipling these guys. And I don't know exactly what happened. But they looked at Jesus and they said, will you teach us how to pray? They never asked Jesus how to preach, but they asked Jesus how to pray. And then he tells us that famous Lord's Prayer, remember? But he says, I want you to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, pray the purposes and priorities of heaven for earth. And so we just said, what if we personalized it just a little more? And we said, in Winston as it is in heaven. We want here to be like heaven. What happens in heaven? Jesus is worship. People are changed. That's exactly what we want to have happen. So we want you to have this shirt. It's part of a spirit of expectation and anticipation. So when you wear it or when you wash it or when you fold it, whenever you see it, if you would pray this prayer over our city. And we're going to be doing one more thing in regards to prayer. Follow this for a second. Not this week, not this coming week, but the week after. We're going to be doing multiple days of morning prayer. We're going to come to the worship center the Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday before the Heights Conference just to walk and pray and seek God's face and pray this prayer for our city and for our church. So I hope you'll be able to make it one of those days or maybe many of those days. And with that said, guys, let's pray and then dive in to the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just take a moment and pray this prayer over the city of Winston. Today, we're going to get to see one man, Jonah, reach an entire city by simply telling them what God told him. And I pray that we would be the type of people that show up and share the gospel all over our city, all over the college campuses, Lord, that from our neighborhoods to the nations, we would be praying, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, we all love comeback stories. We just love a good comeback movie, right? It's kind of interesting that you and I will go to the movie theater and we will give people money to sit in front of a screen to watch a good comeback story about some underdog, right? If you're older, it was Rocky, the underdog to the champion. You know, probably maybe more recently, more popular would be Will Smith in The Pursuit of Happiness. Remember, he's a down and out dad who becomes financially successful. And if you're like me, my favorite comeback story movie is Rudy. I just love it. He wanted to play football for Notre Dame. And then in the very end, he finally gets in the last game and he makes a tackle. And it's all a true story. Guys, we love comebacks so much. It's what we remember about history. It's like Nelson Mandela, 20 years in prison, gets out. He gets to be the first black president of South Africa. Amazing. Or Abe Lincoln. You know Abe Lincoln, when he was first engaged, his wife died. Well, his fiance died. He had businesses that failed. He had elections that he lost. And then he finally wins and leads our nation through a civil war. We love stories like that. Guys, this is why we love to watch sports. Was anyone else in here just thrilled when back in 2019, Tiger Woods had a comeback at the Masters? It was incredible. You know what I loved about it? Because Tiger Woods messed his life up bad. I remember I was having dinner with my dad when the news broke years and years ago. And no one mentioned that when he had his comeback. We were all excited for him. We wanted him to win again. Well, I tell you, the reason that we love comebacks is because we love second chances. And I think deep down inside, we all know that maybe one day, maybe we already know we need it. One day we or someone that we know and love is gonna need a second chance. And so I hope I believe in those things. And if you'll turn to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah needs a second chance. You ever need a second chance? Here's a game you can play. The younger you are, the less it works because you haven't lived a lot of life yet. But look back over your life and think, is there anywhere that I have regret and I wish I could relive? Because that's where you wish you had a second chance, right? But to quote the great theologian, Eminem, okay? Life ain't no Nintendo game. It would be nice, wouldn't it be awesome if it was? It's like, that didn't work out. I'll just go play that level again. And sometimes you're like, no, I don't get to go back and do Kids in the Home. Sometimes people are like, you know what I wish? I wish I could just get a second chance to start over in our marriage. I wish I could get a second chance to do a career path that I would think is valuable. Well, here's the message for today. And this is, I think, the most exciting chapter. I mean, it pales in comparison to the whale, okay? This is the most exciting chapter in the book because in this chapter, Jonah, a guy who we would never think deserves a second chance, gets a second chance. In fact, he gets restored. Restored to God, restored to ministry. You need to be restored to both, by the way. Restored to others. And he gets to preach a revival. Today, we get to see the most successful sermon in human history, preached by somebody who, if we were in chapter 2, probably thinks he messed up his life. And so, guys, some of you need a second chance, and I've got good news. Because Jesus Christ was your substitute in his life, death, and resurrection, you get more than a second chance. You get a third and a fourth and a fifth, and you're gonna need it. So with that said, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. I want us to learn some lessons from Jonah. Now, remember the background. Jonah is beached and bleached, okay? He's beached because he's back on the beach. He's bleached because he's been inside of this whale, and most people think that made him pale. The whale made him pale because of the, I don't understand this stuff, the acidic stuff in there. And anyway, so he's beached and bleached, and he's back on dry land. And here's what happens. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You get a second chance because God comes to you a second time. It says this, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, if you've been following along, and we're only in week 3, so hopefully you have. You've been following along. You might say, Kyle, it feels like we're back in chapter 1. It's almost like chapter 2 didn't even happen because what we get at the beginning, this is really cool. You can go do this with your community. Go look at the difference between what God says in chapter 3 and what God says to Jonah in chapter 1. Here's what you need to know. It's the exact same thing. What's the principle? When you don't obey God's word, you don't get a different word. He doesn't come and say, all right, you know, let's compromise. Let's go Dutch, you know. You go halfway, I go halfway. He doesn't say, you know what? That was too hard of a word. You're right. He can't handle it. She can't handle it. I'm going to change it. I'm going to make it easier. That's not what he does. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to restore Jonah so that Jonah, and he's going to do this with Jonah. He's going to give Jonah the message so that Jonah can carry this out. So what I want to talk to you about is how God restores Jonah. There's a couple key principles I want you to see. The first way that God restores Jonah is by speaking his word to him. Yes, it's the same word. Because often the way forward for you, if you're like, I'm stuck, the way forward is to go back. You just go back. What's the last thing God told me to do that I've not done? That's where you go. And the way out is the will of God. You obey your way out. That's how do you get out? You obey your way out. That's how you do it. And so he takes them back. He restores them by the word. Now the word is so powerful, guys, because God can use the word to restore you in so many different ways. Like, this is why we are just Bible people here. I mean, think about it, guys. We give half of the service to the teaching of the Bible. It's a lot of time. It's because sometimes the word of God needs to come to you and needs to comfort you. And that's how you're going to be restored. Because listen, some of you need a second chance because something was done to you. Whew, it's hard on people. You know, it's like you can't ever see the person who did that to you the same. There's betrayal, there's manipulation, there's abuse, there's violence. I mean, there's gossip. There's a lot of things that can be done to you. And sometimes the word of God needs to come to you and needs to comfort you. Sometimes the word of God needs to come to you. And the way you're going to be restored is you're going to start to be convicted. Right? You're going to be like, I have been, and this will happen. Sometimes you'll be in here, right? And I'm just teaching. That doesn't mean it. Someone's teaching here, or you're somewhere else, or you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden it's just like, it hits you. It's like, what am I doing in my marriage? What am I looking at? And you just have this intense, like, conviction. It's like, all right, God's beginning to restore you, but first he has to convict you so that you know that you need to be restored. Sometimes God just restores us by creating faith in us. You know what the word of God feeds faith. It has this amazing power on our lives. It gives us the supernatural strength to do what God has said. And so here's what happens. We've got the word of God comes. In fact, the word of God has all these different pictures, right? It's the word of God is called bread because we need strengthened like food. The word of God is called medicine because we need to be healed. If you want to fall more in love with the word of God, you need to read Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in your Bible. And it's a love letter about the word of God. It's amazing. But I want you to see, there's three things Jonah does, or God does to Jonah to restore him. And they're all really important. Number one, you have to get back in the word and around the word, okay? But you got to get the word. You don't have to get through the word. You have to get the word through you. You don't have to mark up your Bible. You have to be marked by your Bible, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing, and I love this, because when you read a Bible passage, this is a great study hack. If you're like, I need to get more out of my Bible, okay, read it. See what it's saying, and then ask this question. What is it not saying? What is the opposite of this? Or you could say this, what's missing? So if you go back and you look at the word that God gives Jonah in chapter 3, yes, he's saying it's the same word. Yes, he's going to give him the same mission. Here's what God doesn't do. God doesn't keep bringing up Jonah's failures and sins. You need to have a right view of God, okay? Because we basically tend to view God the way that we tended to view our parents. And let me say this, parents, I love you. I know you're trying the best. You're trying your best. I'm not here to beat you up, build you up. But I want to build you up, not beat you up. But sometimes the way that parents handle discipline with their children reinforces a wrong idea of what God is like. Have you ever seen this? It's like, all right, you did something that angered dad, and now dad's grumpy for like 2 weeks. Or you upset mom, so I hope you're ready for the silent treatment and the cold shoulder. I don't know when happy mom's coming back, and neither do you. We just don't know where she went. And nothing, or the house that nothing is ever really talked about, and nothing is ever finalized, and there's elephants in, you know, and what was the phrase? Skeletons in the closet, and elephants in the corner, and snakes under the rug, and no one wants to live in that house. So here's what happens. I got to say a couple things about this. It's not that there aren't consequences for sin. It's that Jonah already experienced those. He was on the ship. He was in the water. He was inside the whale. He had this whole conversation with God last chapter, if you were there last week. It's like, okay, here's what I want you to know. God disciplines us. We confess our sin, and he covers it. That's how it works. And listen, sin is meant to be covered. I cannot handle knowing all of your sin. You can't handle knowing all of my sin. I'll prove this to you. Genesis 3, remember when they first sinned? Adam and Eve are naked. They try to cover their sin with fig leaves. When God finally has the conversation with them, he doesn't say, take those fig leaves off and walk around naked. If you read the story carefully, he says, I got to cover you with something better. Sin is meant to be covered. The way it works is we confess, And then God covers it, and he's not going to keep bringing it up again and again. Some of you do that with yourself and the things you did in your past. It's like, listen, God forgives you. You need to forgive yourself. You don't get to have a higher standard than God. Okay? So if God says it's forgiven, it's forgiven. Now, this is why in parenting, the greatest image in my mind of this in parenting is when you have to, and this will offend a few of you, but when you have to spank your kids, okay? Now, I know a few of you, you say, we don't discipline Junior. We know you don't discipline Junior, okay? The kids ministry volunteers have told us that you don't discipline Junior. Thank you. You know, and you only spank, you know, as a last resort for, you know, for a clear offense, crossing of the line during certain ages. But here's the thing. When they're young, this happened with all my kids. Kids 5 years old, they, you know, you say yeah, that was wrong. They cross the line. They're going to get spanked. Here's, you know this if you've ever done this. The first thing that they do as soon as the discipline's over is like they jump into your arms. Why? Because they want the discipline to be over and the relationship to be restored. And that's what God's saying. God's like, I handled it at the cross. You confessed it. You dealt with the consequences. And then some of you need to hear this. There's a lot of work to be done. Quit moping around in self-pity, which is a form of pride, which basically leads to the third thing. So God comes to us with his word. He disciplines us, but then restores the relationship because he's like, Jonah, we got a lot to do. And here's the third thing. He gives Jonah something to do. Golly, you need something to do, right? There's nothing more dangerous than a bored man. Stay away from him. Do not date him. Right? He's looking at things he should. This is why in college ministry, we used to say in college ministry that May ended up being mayhem. And the reason was all the kids would go home from their great experience of being discipled in college, and then they would just like veg out and waste their lives all summer starting in May because they had nothing to do, no structure. Do you know that the Protestant work ethic, I hope you've heard of that. The Protestant work ethic, where did that come from? That's like an American thing, okay? It came from the Puritans being afraid not to be busy. We say around here, men are like dump trucks. They drive straighter with more weight on their back. And that's what you want, okay? And so here's why. If you decided today, man, I'm gonna start being more missional, I'm gonna start doing more ministry, it would actually create more spiritual health in your life. Here's what I'm trying to say. Some of you are still stuck in some sin, and the way out is ministry to other people. Because, I mean, here's what happens. If you've ever stepped out just like a little bit and said, okay, I'm gonna step out and I'm gonna ask this guy if he wants to meet, and we're gonna read the Bible together, what's the first thing you're gonna think if you're gonna meet some guy and read the Bible with him? You're gonna think something like this. I better be reading my Bible. Because that would be embarrassing to meet with somebody where we're supposed to read the Bible and I don't read it. Or if you're like, man, you know, I don't wanna ask this young guy some accountability questions because then what if he asked me the same questions? Well, if he's gonna, well, I better be ready. I better be living above reproach. Sometimes it is in living a missional life that helps you fight temptation. I knew one guy, he said every once in a while, he said the sexual temptation would be so strong. He said, I'd be all alone, it was so strong. He said, the only thing I could do to get rid of it was I'd have to go share the gospel with a stranger. Well, that'll change how you're feeling pretty quickly. Jonah is restored, he's sent on mission, and he's sent to a city. I want to show you this, look at verse 3. Here it says, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Okay, so God sends Jonah to a city. I wanna talk to you about cities for a minute because I don't even, maybe I never have done this, I can't remember. I don't know that we've ever had a conversation of like a theology and a philosophy of cities. But it's an important concept because in the Apostle Paul's ministry in the New Testament, he only targets cities. In fact, his ministry is so successful in cities that the word we use for pagan meant rural person. Because the only people that were not reached under Paul's ministry were people who lived out in the rural areas because Paul went to the cities. Now, what is a city? A city, I mean, all cities are different, right? There's like Charlotte and Raleigh and Greensboro and Durham and Winston and all that. Okay, what every city has in common is density and diversity. So basically, there's a lot more people in cities. That's why God loves cities. I'm not saying God loves cities more than he loves any other part. I'm saying why God loves cities is because God loves people made in his image. Right now, more people live in cities than live outside of cities. And you're not even going to believe this, and it's such a big number, I'm not even sure if it's helpful. 8 million people a month move to a city somewhere in the world. And so it's just increasing. But then there's not just density, there's diversity. And if I can try to redeem a word that's been hijacked, that would be the word diversity. Basically, what it means is there's all these types of people in cities that aren't anywhere else. So the late, great Tim Keller, whom I love, who I wish was around to give us some cultural commentary nowadays, he went to be with the Lord last year. But basically, he lived in Manhattan. Think about living in Manhattan. Some of you, every time I go to Manhattan, I'm there for like 3 days. I'm like, get me out of here. I mean, it's expensive. He lived there for 30 years, pastoring. And he said after 30 years in Manhattan, he said there are four types of people that if you don't go to the city, you will never reach them. He said, number one, the next generation. The next generation always moves to the city, the vast majority of them while they're single or while they do the double income, no kids, have three dogs thing. You know what I'm talking about? Those, you see them all downtown. They all live downtown. There's like more dogs than kids downtown. And so basically, you're not going to reach the next generation. We're not saying you have to only go to the city. I'm saying if you avoid the city, you don't reach the next generation. Most college campuses are next to cities. Number two, if you don't go to cities, you'd never reach the elites. Because the elites, AKA kind of the cultural making people of any city, live in the city. And those who make the culture for the whole nation live in the major cities in the nation. And yes, they hate Christianity. Yes, they have a completely different worldview, okay? And it's very hard to be around people. I've told you this before, it's so hard to be. We don't like to be around people who think differently than us. But if we don't, here's what happened. Let me tell you what happened in the 20th century. All of the Christians got afraid of cities and celebrity culture and mainstream media and all this, and all the Christians pulled out. And then we get to like the early 2000s and everyone's like, why don't we have any Christian newspapers? Why are there no Christian books? Why are there no Christian movies? It's like, you left. Or your parents left. Everybody left the city. So you have to reach the elites. Number three, all of the unreached people groups in the world are moving to cities. So this is interesting. You know, when an unreached people group, I don't know, somebody from India who's very poor and some, I don't know how all this works, somehow they get to Winston-Salem, okay? They're not living in Poff Town. They're gonna go. People from unreached people groups, people from the poor from all over the world, they feel most comfortable in a city because they can remain anonymous and there's lots of different types of people and lots of different types of languages. Here's the thing, guys. The Bible tells us that we are to go to the world. We live in the first time in human history where the world's coming to us. And then fourth, and you know this and you see them, the poor are in the city. And remember the Apostle Paul, this kind of obscure passage in the New Testament, he said, I was so excited about doing ministry and Peter just asked me if I would please not forget the poor. And he said, the one thing I was eager to do, never forget the poor. And where are the poor? It's like, well, they're all over the city. And the bigger the city, the more poor people there are everywhere. And so if we're gonna be committed to reaching these unique types of people, we have to be at some level committed to the city, okay? That doesn't mean we have to live in the city. But I want you to know, like, this is what's unique. One of the things that's unique about our church is, and not every church needs to do this, but we had a conviction to be in downtown. That's why we went to Gohler AME Zion way back in 2016, right next to Wake Medical School. This is why we still have it as our student center. We got Northwest Boulevard right next to downtown. This is why it's unbelievable that we have 13 acres in the center of our city. One real estate developer told us we're in the only part of the city that new things can be developed. It's like, this is it. Well, praise the Lord, we're the early adopters. And we are in an under-resourced and up-and-coming area all at the same time. And we came here not just with a church vision, but with a city vision. Anyway, I wanted you to see that. That all arises. He sends him to a city. Now, I want you to see what he does. He sends him to a city, but with a message. Look at me, verse 3. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, I do love this. If you've been reading this, like if you were reading this slowly by yourself and you finally get to this verse, chapter 3, verse 3, you'd probably say something like this. Finally. Finally, Jonah. I mean, we did waste multiple days. We did waste multiple chapters on you not doing what God has said, but now you're doing what God has said. Maybe here's another big idea for your life out of this book. Half the battle is showing up. Half the battle is saying, God, I'm available. God doesn't care as much about your ability, but about your availability. God doesn't care a ton about your high skills that make you look good. He cares about high surrender. I'm all in. And sometimes the most time wasted is the time getting started, right? Guys, I want to encourage you. It's easier or more simple, I should say, than you think. Half the battle is showing up. What is the hardest machine to work at the gym? The front door, right? If you can show up, I promise you, if you can show up and you can get through that front door, you will get in shape. The biggest problem in so many of our lives are we don't show up. We're not explicitly Christian and highly relational. We're not publicly following Jesus. We're not praying with our eyes wide open. Let me ask you this question. Who has God put in front of you? God put in front of Jonah the Ninevite. Sometimes God puts in front of you a classmate. Sometimes it's a coworker. Sometimes it's a neighbor. Sometimes it's a family member. Sometimes it's a friend. And God's just saying, I promise you, half the battle is a willingness to show up and share and leave the results to God. And I know what we're afraid of. We're like, I don't want to offend people. If you don't share the gospel, you're offending God. So you can decide, do I want to offend? I don't think I want to offend the creator of the universe. You know, I want God to be bigger in my mind than the person I'm afraid to share with. And I know that's not easy to get to. But let me show you. I think I can show you how to do it. Look at verse 4. Says this. He says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't want to overpush this point, but I think it's interesting that we get the moment where he enters the city, okay? People who are better at sharing their faith than we are, they talk about a phrase I want to give you. They talk about entry points. So he had to figure out how to get into the city. Sometimes you need to figure out, how am I going to get into a spiritual conversation? And that's hard because I've told you this before, but it's very hard to go from casual to meaningful in a moment. You know, you're talking about whether or not the Carolina Panthers are going to be good this year, and you're like, by the way, if you die tonight, you're like, I don't want to, it's too big of a leap. So what they say is an entry point is when you can go from casual to meaningful to spiritual. It's very, if you are, and you'll know you're talking about something meaningful, okay? And the way that you talk about something meaningful, I can give you a hack. You genuinely be interested in the person. I mean, basically, if you're talking to the real person, it will be so fascinating, you won't be able to handle it. Not their persona, okay? Not the outward. Like, if you get to the real them and they start talking to you about growing up as a single mom, you're like, dude, this is the most fascinating conversation I've ever had because I'm talking to the real you. And if you start talking to the real them and you're the real you, then all of a sudden you're having a meaningful conversation. And I'm not saying that spiritual conversation is going to go well, but you can get to the spiritual conversation. The missionary who told me this, he said that where they're at in their context, they'll do things like ask if they could pray for someone. I mean, not randomly, but if the person's going through something, well, that might be an entry point. Maybe they'll hear that my faith is sincere as I pray for them. They said another question they like to ask is, man, would you ever be interested in hearing my spiritual journey? That feels fairly inoffensive to me. To ask that question, I mean, the worst they're going to say is no, but if they're your friend, probably yes. Or here's another one. Would you be interested If I could share with you the main message of the Bible in less than 5 minutes, well, the Bible's a big book, and I never, you know, who knows what they would say? But Jonah finds entry points. He gets into the city, and he goes in. Now, look here. I want you to go back to verse 2, because I want you to see something. This is important. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Here it is. The message that I tell you. So God says go, but gives us a message, okay? Drop down to verse 4. We get to see him preach this message. And Jonah, or he, called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, let's play the game again. What does God not say? Because this is where I think Christians get confused. Notice the emphasis is on preaching. And preaching isn't just what I do here. Preaching in the New Testament is communicating theology without apology. That's what preaching is. It's I'm communing, and sometimes you will dialogue the gospel. Let's casually talk. Sometimes you will defend the gospel. There's a whole discipline called apologetics. Other times you will declare the gospel, not necessarily with a bullhorn or on a stage, but just intensely to somebody that you love who's far from God and close to you. But here, listen, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he doesn't say this, Jonah, be a good example. Could you imagine? Just like live like a Christian. Hopefully they're going to ask you some questions. He doesn't say, what I want you to do is I want you to serve them. We're not against serving people. We're not against being a good example. He uniquely talks about the need to open your mouth and tell people about Jesus. Now, he says, here's the message I'm going to give you. So basically, when I think about evangelism, I think about my first job. I've had a lot of jobs in my life. My first job was a part-time job. It was just once a week. And this happened in fourth grade. I'm glad my parents made me do this. But in fourth grade, I got my first job. I was a delivery boy for a local newspaper that just came out on Thursdays. And I remember we had 54 houses in my neighborhood, and I had the bags, and I had the... Here's the thing. I didn't write the news. I delivered it. And that's what we are as Christians. If we're going to be faithful Christians, we just deliver the news to other people. If we were an animal, we would be the mockingbird. We don't sing our own song. We just sing what other people, or what God has told us. The truth is public domain. So here's the interesting thing. The message, we're not to take away from it, or we're not to add to it. Let me just give you the four components of the Christian message. And maybe you can share this all in one sitting. Maybe you do this over time with someone, but basically you have to tell people, people have to know four things. They have to know God made them on purpose for a purpose. And actually, that's the good news. See, the gospel goes good news, bad news, good news. You'll see in a second. Good news is God made you on purpose for a purpose. You're not an accident. People need to hear that. You're not here for no reason. And when you die, you don't disappear. The second thing people need to hear is that, and they know this, you're a sinner by nature and choice. You don't just have accidents and make mistakes. You are a sinner, and you normally need to take somebody just through the Ten Commandments. Or any of them, and just say, the Ten Commandments are a moral mirror to look at yourself at. And they realize, oh man, I am a sinner. So that's bad news. Good news, God loves you. Bad news, you've messed it up. Good news, Christ died for you. And you have to talk about his life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus lived, and he was our perfection. That's his life. And Jesus died, and he was our punishment. That's his death. That's what happened at the cross. And so, and then the fourth thing is you have to call people to respond, especially in the coexist bumper sticker culture that we live in now, where the most likely response to sharing that is, I'm so glad it works for you. I have a friend like you. You know, I have an uncle, you know, who lives in Detroit. I think he believes that. It's like, this is an objective reality. I'm calling you to repent and believe in the gospel. The call, and that's always the most awkward thing you do, is when you warn people. In fact, did you notice that's what he does? He says, 40 days and then you'll face judgment. The hardest thing to do is to help the people we love all around us see spiritual danger. Because people feel like, just like, this is amazing. I love my job. I love my house. I've got a lot of time left. I'm a good person. It's like, okay. How do we let people see where sin leads? How do we communicate to people, God is patient with you in your sin, but I promise you, he's not ultimately tolerant of you in your sin. So Jonah goes and he preaches this message. He doesn't even exactly know what's going to happen. And it ends up being, like I told you at the beginning, the most successful sermon in human history. Let me show you what happens. Turn with me to verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They somehow were able to see that this message was from Jonah, or from God, not just Jonah. Part of it is Jonah shared this with a sense of urgency and a sense of passion. And I think based on your temperament, based on your personality, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, there needs to be a sense of urgency. Here's the way I would say, you go, well, Kyle, what does that mean? They need to believe that you believe it, even if they don't believe it. So I was in Salt Lake City like a month ago. I told you guys that 2 months ago, whatever it was. And I'm getting my Uber back to the airport, and this guy picks me up. He's in his 60s. And we start talking. Hey, what's your background? I'm engaging him. He's engaging me. And I'm in Salt Lake City. So I find out that he's a Mormon. We're like a 30-minute drive together. And he's trying to evangelize me to Mormonism the whole time, you know? And I had multiple thoughts. Well, you know what thoughts I had during that? I respect this guy. I completely think he's wrong, but wow. He cares enough about me and thinks what he believes is true that he's trying to have a genuine, earnest conversation with me about some things. I mean, did it get a little crazy? Yes. Yeah, he literally said to me at one point, you know, hey, listen, I don't think this is even a Mormon belief. He said to me, but he goes, you know, they're supposed to have the 2034 games in Salt Lake City. It's not going to happen. It's like, what? He goes, Jesus is returning before then. It's like, okay. And you know this for sure, you know? So we had, but what I'm trying to say is I respected his desire to share his faith with me because he really cared about me. And that's what you want people to have. There's Will Metzger. He was a college minister for years. He tells a story where he got a phone call one night. True story. Will Metzger. He was like in his 50s at this point. And a guy calls him and says, hey, it's so-and-so. I was the bus driver for your college ministry event 20 years ago. It took me forever to track you down. But I want to let you know that I've become a Christian through multiple events in my life. And it started with you witnessing to me on the bus. And then he said this to him, I don't even remember what you said. I remember how you said it. And it put me on a journey thinking, this guy thinks this is real and cares about it. Maybe I should investigate it a little bit more. So let's look at the response with a little bit of time we have left. And the people of Nineveh believed God, right? Faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing God. That's what faith is. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's a picture of repentance. We read these things, and we think, oh, those people back then, they were so silly putting on sackcloth. Here's what it means. When you put on sackcloth, it's not silk. So what it does is it completely irritates your skin. It was a way to symbolically say, I'm going to show you on the outside how I feel on the inside. Right? And part of what God the Holy Spirit does is he often will bring us to a place of repentance through bringing the irritation of sin and its consequences into our lives. So all these people believe. Then look here. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and he removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So we see this repentance happens, and repentance reaches the king. And I want to just show you a couple things I think that we can learn at the end here from the life and the story of the king. The first thing we can see is that repentance was public. His Christian faith was public. Everybody knew about it. See, our faith is supposed to be personal, but it's never supposed to be private. And what does this mean for today? What does this mean in America, in the 21st century, Christianity? What does it mean? What is the public sign of faith today? It's baptism. We'll occasionally ask someone to raise their hand if they want to accept Christ, but that's not, the Bible doesn't say you have to raise your hand to accept Christ. That's not the sign. And the Bible does not say you have to walk an aisle, and the Bible does not say you have to go to some class, and the Bible does not say you have to fill out a form. But in the wisdom of God, God wanted a visible demonstration of the Christian's faith before both the church and the world. And so here's why I'm telling you this. For some of you come to church and you go, I don't know, it's kind of hard to apply Kyle's sermon sometimes. I'm going to give you the easiest application ever. Some of you need to get baptized. And you need to do it in 2 weeks. It's going to be at our Heights Conference. We're going to celebrate it together, guys. It just does something to you. So I think so often we talk about baptism acting like, well, you know, it doesn't save you. We know that. But I'm not acting like it doesn't make a big difference in your life. Going public in your faith. So the first thing he had was a public faith. The second thing he did was he got off the throne. Did you notice that? If you read back, it says that he literally gets up. The first thing he does when he becomes a Christian is he gets off the throne of his life. Wow. See, the reason that Christianity was so offensive, so if you go back and you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you read what's called the birth narratives of Jesus, you're going to notice that this guy named King Herod is really mad at him and all this kind of stuff. You're like, what's going on there? It's because King Herod understood something that the average Christian sometimes doesn't get, which is the main message of Christianity. Another way to say it is, there is a king, .. and it's not you. And so there's this realization that the king has. I mean, he gets up off of the throne of his life. But then third, but little things matter. It says he takes off his robe. Well, that's interesting. Well, why would he? I mean, the king never takes off his robe in public. It's because being king was no longer the most important thing about himself. See, when you become a Christian, how do you know you became a Christian? I try to give us personal things we can think about. You know you've become a Christian when being a Christian is the most important thing about you. That's how you know, like, I'm in. I'm a sinner, but I'm the real deal. You know you're a Christian when what Jesus Christ has done for you in his life, death, and resurrection is the most important identity-shaping reality in your life. Well, guys, this goes on to where we're told at the very end here that the entire city repents. And I thought, we planned stuff out way in advance. I had no idea that right when we were going to be in this is exactly when we were going to get this T-shirt, and I didn't know all that was going to be written on it. But you know what I thought? Basically, if Jonah could be wearing a T-shirt when he goes to Nineveh, maybe it would say, in Nineveh as it is in heaven. And he goes and he preaches this successful sermon. And what ends up happening is revival. And I want to talk about revival as we close, because John Tyson, who I've mentioned before, he is a student of revival. He's a revival chaser. If he hears revivals breaking out somewhere in the world, he gets on a plane and he goes. And he told me, he said, Kyle, what revival is it's the acceleration of the work of God among a certain group of people. And so what we're going to do is we're going to end today saying, Lord, we're going to pray this shirt in Winston as it is in heaven. And we're going to be praying for revival in our city, which again is the acceleration of the work of God in a certain church or a certain city. Here's what it means. It means that if in the next, in God's mind, if in the next decade, God was gonna save 5,000 people in this city, if we said, God, would you do in days what you were planning on doing in decades? If God said, you know what, I can fix that marriage over the next 5 years with counseling, or you could have a moment and I fix it right now. What we're praying for is renewal. Renewal is personal. Revival is corporate. But I want to tell you, there's some of you here today and you are like the Ninevites, okay? And you never heard the message until today, and that's totally fine. Welcome. The Ninevites didn't, you know, the Ninevites didn't know they were in trouble. They were laughing and dancing and drinking, and they were the most successful city of their time. They had no idea, and then they hear a message. Some of you heard the message of salvation for the first time, and you need to believe God, and you need to repent, and you need to get baptized in 2 weeks, and we're going to celebrate with you. Some of you, you've heard this message before, but you really, really heard it and made it personal for the first time, and I want to say to you, we would love to talk to you. We'd love to celebrate your faith through water baptism in 2 weeks. But then, guys, there's a bunch of you that need restored. And I don't mean dramatic restoration. There's some of you that need that. I mean daily restoration. And here's what I want to say. Some of you, there needs to be some restoration in your marriage. I want to encourage you. You can have a new marriage with the same spouse. Some of you, your families are broken. And I want to tell you, it needs to be restored. We're going to help you. We're going to walk alongside because you can have a new family with the same people. Guys, this is a second chance church. This is a place where your life can, we don't want your life to fall apart. This is a place where your life can fall apart and we're gonna put it back together. Guess what? If you don't have that type of church, guess what you have? Hiding in hypocrisy. And we don't want that. So in a moment here, I'm gonna pray for you. And this isn't a self-help thing. Listen, the reason you need to be restored is because you got your own revival you gotta preach. Jonah made a mess and then he got to make a big difference, and you can do the same thing. This isn't just about you. It's like your kids need a restored you. Your friends need the healthiest, happiest, holiest version of you. It's not optional. This isn't about you. This is so much bigger than you. So as we close, if you go palms up just and receive this, and wherever you are, maybe you pray for your own restoration. In some little area, you're like, Lord, it's finances for me. Restore unto me the joy of the Lord. Maybe it's a relationship in your life. Maybe it's something you've given up on. Lord, restore my relationship with my dad or mom, you might say. Some of you, it's something someone did to you. Sometimes it's the restoration of a relationship. Lord, would you come and restore us? Would you come and renew us? Would you uniquely use the Heights Conference, Lord? Would you bring revival? Would you bring an acceleration of the work of God among our church and among our city? Lord, may we, as we go out here soon, may we pray over our neighborhoods, over our families, and over our city in Winston, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.